Some years ago, there was a fascinating study conducted with quite a few adults. They put these, I believe it was college-age students, into groups of 10, and they gave everybody a card with two lines. Now, the one line was obviously longer than the other, but not by much. Enough that you could tell, but maybe where there'd be just a little question in your mind. The group was then asked to vote for which was the longest line. Now, this was a setup, the way most of these studies were done, are done, and the 9 of the 10 people were told to vote for the wrong line. The assignment was to say, which is the longest? They were said, always vote for the shortest line. It's the 10th person that was really the victim of the study. And what this study found is that by the third card, 75% of the test subjects began to vote with the group. 75% of all test subjects yielded to the pressure to perform. Now, or to the pressure to conform, excuse me. Paul tells us that we're not to conform to the worldview of this age. But if that story says anything true about us, it's almost as if we're hardwired to conform. It's almost as if that is the default setting for us, is just to take the shape of those around us. So we return to Paul. But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We ended last session by asking the question, where is the strength to resist the conforming pressure of the spirit of this age? I'd like to make 3 observations from this passage. First, we can resist the conforming pressure of this age by the renewing of our minds, intentionally, actively cultivating a Christ-centered understanding of reality. Second, Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. If we're not going to be conformed to the pattern of this world, you need to be cautious about your ability as an individual to avoid conformity to the world. Third observation. For as in one body we have many members, my best hope for mind renewal, my best hope for resisting the conformity of this world is found within the body of Christ. If we're to develop and maintain an alternative mindset, we need to be surrounded by people who are also developing and living this alternative mindset. And I would notice that even the directive of don't be conformed to this world and be transformed is to the collective you and not to the individual you. This is instruction to the body of Christ, to the church. Together we're not to be conformed. Together we're to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. This is where the strength that God gives us lies. This cloud of people includes my local church as well as the groups that have followed Christ over the last 2,000 years. I believe that when we're anchored in what God has been doing in his people in the last 20 centuries, we're on a path to a genuinely Christian life, a genuinely Christian world view and life, and away from conformity to the worldview of this age. I'd like to quote from a sociologist. And he's discussing the conforming pressure of the worldview of this age and how difficult it is to maintain a different worldview, a different set of beliefs and values in light of that pressure. He says this: unless our theologian, and that's you and I, we're the theologians he's talking about. Unless our theologian has the inner fortitude of a desert saint, and you hear him suggesting that few of us have that kind of inner fortitude. Unless our theologian has the inner fortitude of a desert saint, he, you and I, has only one effective remedy against the threat of cognitive collapse in the face of these pressures. The pressures he's talking about is the worldview of this age, what's in the air. And he says there's only one effective remedy, only one effective way to avoid cognitive collapse. Our minds just giving in to the mind of the age. What is that? He says that you and I, this theologian, must huddle together with like-minded fellow deviants. Ooh. And huddle very closely indeed. Now, deviance is a word that he's using in an interesting way. He just means those who are deviating from what is considered normal. That's a deviant. We're deviants in that sense because our understanding, our worldview is different than the spirit of the age. But he said, if we're going to maintain that kind of biblical deviance, it is vital that we huddle very closely with other like-minded deviants. That's a picture of the church. He goes on, only in a counter community, a community that is going against the dominant community, only in a counter community of considerable strength does cognitive deviance have a chance to maintain itself. In other words, if you're trying to do this by yourself, you're a sitting duck. If we're going to maintain a Christian understanding of reality, it is going to happen within the context of the church. And that brings us to Anabaptism. It's my thesis that conservative Anabaptism is a counter community of considerable strength and is therefore a means of God's grace for resisting the tsunami of moral pressure the worldview of this age exerts. We've been asking the question, where do we get the strength to resist the overwhelming force of the spirit of this age? Let's be clear, the strength comes from God. God's strength, one of the primary ways that God's strength is made flesh for us is in communities of faithfulness. It is in the church. And the conservative Anabaptist church is one of those communities. Now, I didn't always think that way. And so perhaps, I thought perhaps it would be helpful to tell a bit of my story of coming to that awareness. I never really questioned the truth of Christianity until I was maybe 19 years old. I was in voluntary service at Choice Books of Northern Virginia, and one of the things that the extracurricular activities that we would do in the evenings after work, some of us would head over to the Mormon Visitor Center. Because we knew that if you would sit through a little bit of their presentation and then show interest in what was going on, then they would give you an elder to talk to you. And we enjoyed the challenge of engaging, talking to the elder and asking questions, giving our perspective, wrestling with what is right and true. And apparently they started getting used to us, because I remember on one evening they said, "Look, this evening we're going to split you up. You know, this instead of five of you to one elder, we're going to split you up. We have extra staff here this evening, and we're going to go one-on-one." And so the straw that I drew was an elderly Mormon lady. And we had an animated discussion. I was enjoying it, and things were going well. And somewhere in the midst of our conversation, she said, "You know, Stephen, I want to give you a gift." She said, "I would like to give you a copy of the Book of Mormon." Now, I was building my library at this time, so a free book sounded wonderful to me. And I said, "Oh, absolutely. I've been wanting a copy of the Book of Mormon for my library." And she said, "Well, now, before I give it to you, you have to make a promise. And the promise is that you will pray before you read this book, and that you will ask God to give you a burning in your bosom that confirms that this book is the truth." And my world went into a tailspin, because I remembered using almost an identical argument and language for calling a group of young people at the local juvenile detention center in Fairfax to faith in Christ. And I began to wonder, is there anything different about what I'm believing and what these Mormons are believing? Is there any more validity to my beliefs than theirs? Now, that particular crisis turned out not to be that deep or disconcerting for me. A number of books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, some of the articles from Keith Green's Last Days Ministries were really helpful for me. And I mention those because this question about the existence or the truth of Christianity, while that was not deeply disruptive, what it led to was another crisis for me that was much more difficult. You see, I was drinking deeply from wells, from Christian wells that were not Mennonite. And I was finding them to be incredibly helpful for me. I became, at this time, somewhere around this time, I became a student at Columbia Bible College. And CBC, that's what it was, now it's CIU, Columbia International University. CIU is a school that bleeds missions. It's all about the victorious Christian life. And I was thrown in there with other believers, some of whose devotion to God really called into question my own. And so I began to really wrestle with, well, what does it mean to be an Anabaptist? Why am I a Mennonite? Is it just because my parents raised me this way and that there's no real substance under this? Maybe I should just be a Baptist. Every day in chapel, and we had chapel every day for 50 minutes, we'd hear sermons by incredibly gifted communicators. They'd be teaching the Bible, they'd be telling dramatic stories of faith. None of them were Mennonites. Every day in class, I heard learned, intelligent men convincingly and passionately describe a Christian worldview. None of them were Mennonites. And one day, I think it was maybe a month or two into my first year, I walked into the office of one of my professors. I had a question about an upcoming test, if I remember correctly. It was a big class. I didn't know if the professor had even noticed me. I walked into his office. Before I could get my question out, he kind of turns, wags his finger at me and says, "Brubaker, you're a Mennonite, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "So tell me, what's it like to live in a country where your freedom was bought with my blood?" And I kind of hem-hawed around a little bit and tried to give kind of some kind of response. You know, I remember that conversation rather well. In the middle of the stream, he changed the subject. He said, "So what do you think about Bible smuggling?" And I answered that. And I mean, he was on it. He said, "If you believe that about Bible smuggling, then you have to be for war too." Now, I quickly came to realize from that conversation, if I didn't know it before, that I was in a faith tradition that was out of the mainstream of the dominant Christian thinking, at least in that area. And that pushed me to start asking in even deeper ways, what does it mean to be a Mennonite? And I should just clarify, Dr. Lehman was not trying to undermine my beliefs. He was challenging them, though. He told me before the conversation was over, he said, "If you hang around here long enough and you hear me talk," he said, "you'll think I'm a Mennonite." But he said, "When I'm with Mennonites, I have to play the Baptist." And I appreciate Dr. Lehman because he wanted me to grow and develop and come to the place where I could own my beliefs. But Dr. Lehman wasn't a Mennonite. You know, sometimes when addressing this subject of Anabaptism, a question often comes up, and it's this question: how do we keep from throwing out the baby with the bathwater? You heard the question? Now, the way I understand that question is this: that the baby represents that which is good in this tradition, in this heritage. The bathwater is that which is not good in this tradition. And I recognize that not everybody likes the question. Some would say we shouldn't be asking. It's not a good question because there's a baby here, but there's no bathwater. It's as good as it gets. It's all baby. Others don't like the question because they say it's all bathwater. There's no baby left. And still others don't like the question because they say, you know, it's too risky. It's too risky trying to throw anything out here. So let's just keep both. Let's not try to do anything radical. During my college years, those early college years, I became an expert on the bathwater. I remember spending a lot of times with my friends under the guise of praying for missions, making lists about everything that was wrong with Mennonites. Things like that we have a conservative lifestyle, but that's sometimes accepted as a substitute for genuine love for Christ. Things like our willingness to divide over seemingly insignificant differences. Things like a disregard and a disinterest in the broader world while we put a lot of energy into maintaining appearances. Things like non-resistance becoming mere passivity, a way to avoid engagement with evil. Things like pride. Yeah, we know we don't have it all together, but more than anyone else. Things like our exclusivity. A strong sense of community inside that, oh, we struggle to translate, including anybody that wasn't born into this. Things like the cases of sexual and physical abuse among us. Things like the lack of new believers among us. I became an expert in the bathwater. Two significant events took place here for me. The first was a lunch appointment with a non-Mennonite professor. By the way, this took place in Wichita 30 years ago. It was a professor that I'd read some of his works, and I had a friend who was taking classes with this man, and he said, hey, if you want to meet him, I'll see if I can arrange something. So he did lunch, and I remember how we're sitting there across the lunch table from each other, and I decided I'm going to tell him about my struggle. And so I kind of launched in and said something like, I'm a Mennonite. So do you know anything about Mennonites? And he said, oh, yeah. He said, I've burned a few at the stake in my life. And after I chuckled nervously, he said, and you thought you were coming for lunch, didn't you? But I told him something of my struggle and all these problems that we had, and really, should I even stay here? And he said this. He said, Stephen, you need to find out why God placed you where he did before you leave it. And he said, I hear a lot of young people saying, we want to know God's will. We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to know the will of God. And he said, one of the best indicators of God's will for you is where you are. Find out why God put you in a Mennonite home and church before you leave it. That was significant for me. Second was my pastor, who I think knew I was wrestling with some of this. And he said, see, why don't you write an essay? Write an essay on why you are a Mennonite. And try to answer the question beyond just, I was born to Mennonite parents. Both of these pushed me to begin looking at the baby. And at this time, during this time, I came across an essay that also proved to be very formative for me, and it was The Anabaptist Vision by Harold Bender. And I would like to take the time to just give three paragraphs from this essay. First and fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. It was a concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer and of society so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and example of Christ. The Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity which made regeneration, holiness, and love primarily a matter of intellect, of doctrinal belief, or of subjective experience rather than one of the transformation of life. Oh, so that's part of what Anabaptism is. As a second major element in the Anabaptist vision, a new concept of the church was created by the central principle of newness of life in applied Christianity. Voluntary church membership based upon true conversion and involving a commitment to holy living and discipleship was the absolutely essential heart of this concept. This vision stands in sharp contrast to the church concept of the Reformers, who retained the medieval idea of a mass church with membership of the entire population from birth to the grave, compulsory by law and force. The third great element in the Anabaptist vision was the ethic of love and non-resistance as applied to all human relationships. The brethren understood this to mean complete abandonment of all warfare, strife, and violence, and of the taking of human life. If this is Anabaptism, then I start getting a glimpse of something to be excited about, something that's compelling. You see, I sometimes say that it was education that made a Mennonite out of me. And what I mean is that schooling gave me a different set of eyes, a new set of eyes for the heritage that I'd been born into. It gave me a way of seeing the baby. And maybe I could illustrate this way. In eighth grade, I had the opportunity to tour the Savannah River site. Now, that's it's a very, very large government facility where they make the tritium, which is a necessary component for the hydrogen bomb. Now, the reason I had this chance is because I did a science fair project and I won the award from Savannah River site. So I was excited about this. See, what I wanted to be, starting in grade four, I wanted to be a chemist. And something in the sciences, engineering, oh, that was the high water mark. If you really were going to live, you needed to be doing something along those lines. And so that was my goal. And here, they're going to give me a two-day tour of this facility. And the person that's going to take me around is the head mechanical engineer for the facility. So, oh, this is wonderful. My dad drops me off, and we're going around from, there are five nuclear reactors there on the premises, lots of laboratories, and so they were taking me into this building, showing what work they were doing there, and it was just this mechanical engineer and me. This was wonderful. At lunchtime, we sat down across the cafeteria table there at SRS. And the conversation turns toward me. And Regan Voigt, the mechanical engineer, he says, "So Stephen, tell me about your dad. What does he do?" And I said, oh, he's a farmer. And I won't forget what happened next, because Regan Voigt, he comes alive and he says, he's a farmer. Oh, he said, Stephen, you know what I would do in life if I could do anything that I wanted to do? He said, I'd be a farmer. But, and then he went on, he said, but I'm not nearly smart enough. He said, to be a farmer, you have to be an entomologist and an agronomist and a chemist and a bunch of other ists that I didn't know what they were. My perspective on farming changed that day. And my perspective on my parents and on my tradition changed through that encounter. In the same way, the schooling that I've done has helped me understand the many strengths of the Mennonite subculture that I've grown up in. Classes in biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, gave me a way of reading biblical passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and so on, that I realized you read them according to the hermeneutical principles that we were learning, and we have good reasons for understanding the passages the way that we do. Classes like Progress of Redemption was an academically rigorous restatement of what I had been taught for so many years about what it means to follow Christ. Discussions with teachers and classmates on everything from Chuck Colson and Billy Graham to classical literature and so many other things helped me to see that some of the most thoughtful and really open-minded people were in my church. I remember a conversation with a number of the graduate students. My wife and I was there for 1 year before we were married, and then we were married, and I taught school for 2 years in our church school, and then we went back there. And at that point, when we went back, we lived in a trailer court with a lot of other students from the school. And there was a group of 6-8 married students there talking, and these men were all bellyaching about the leadership in their churches. And they were just saying about, we get a person in, they preach a sermon, and it's a pretty good sermon, and we think about it a little bit, and we interview them a little bit, and we say, yeah, come on. And then we, 6 months later, we realized we just don't like these people at all. And so they were talking about this and the variety of other problems they were having with leadership, and I'm just listening because I wasn't sure I really wanted to talk about how we choose leaders. But somebody noticed that I was being quiet. So, Stephen, okay, you Mennonites, you do everything different. So what do you do? And so I told him. I told the group how that we choose leaders from among the congregation. And I described that a bit, something of our methodology and so on. And I remember that group of men just saying, they're kind of there with their mouths open saying, really? That's the way you do it? Yeah. And one of them said, I love that. I think if the rest of our churches would do that, it would solve all the leadership problems we have. We know better. But it changed the way I thought about some of these things. Maybe I'll stop the story, my story at that point. In many ways, what I plan to discuss this weekend comes out of that search. a search to answer the question, what does it mean to be a Mennonite? What is the value in Anabaptism? And so to summarize my perspective, I would just say that Anabaptism is a heritage of faithfulness to God that can anchor our commitment to Him. It is a heritage that has been deeply formed by the Scriptures. It is a heritage that has been formed and informed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Anabaptism is a heritage that has been used of God to call many to Himself, but it is also true that it is a heritage that has significant failures and weaknesses. I say again, that conservative Anabaptism, I believe, is a counter community of considerable strength and is therefore a means of God's grace for resisting the tsunami of moral pressure the worldview of this age exerts. 1,000 years ago, in Japan, there was a little community, Morihama. And they became aware of an approaching tsunami. And so most of the villagers ran to a hillside close by their village, thinking that they would be safe from the tsunami. However, they didn't realize that the tsunami, it was coming in the one direction, but it also came in another, an inlet. And both of those waves converged there on the hill that they were on, and they were all killed. Now, there were some from that community that were further up, not on that hill, but on another hill, and they saw what happened. And what they decided to do was to erect a memorial as to what happened. And so there on the hill where the tsunami killed so many of their townspeople, they made this memorial. And that memorial caused or helped those people just to tell the story generation after generation after generation. In 2011, some 50 generations later, there again was a tsunami that impacted the village of Morihama. There was a warning tower that had been erected, but the earthquake that caused the tsunami had caused the warning tower to collapse. And so it never gave any indication that a tsunami was coming. Now, the people knew that an earthquake had taken place. And so they said, we remember our fathers and our forefathers and our fathers before them saying what to do. And so this time, instead of going to the hill close to the village, they went to the higher hill and they were saved. For these folks, the wisdom and strength that was passed along through their community provided the wisdom and strength needed to withstand the tsunami in their times. Rob Dreher, a contemporary evangelical writer, recently said this: to raise children who become adults with the moral strength to resist the defilements of this age requires an extraordinary amount of sacrifice from parents. And I wish Rob Dreher would have gone on to say, and from the church community, because as parents, I don't know that Cynthia and I have enough to give our children what they need. Even if we sacrifice all that we can, we are so grateful for the sacrifice of the broader community and the strength that that gives to our children to resist the defilements of this age. How can we effectively resist the current tsunami of moral pressure? The conservative Anabaptist community, both in the past and in the present, is a vital and God-given resource for this resistance. Let's pray. Lord, we're asking for wisdom. We're asking for strength. We're asking for the capability as a community of your children, a community of your followers. We're asking that you would work among us to cultivate in us a renewed mind as a people. We're asking you to give us the strength to resist the conforming pressures of this age. We're asking that you would help us to raise a generation of people that have the strength to resist the moral defilements of this age. And we're asking for all of this because we want to see your will done across the face of the earth. We want to see your glory moving out, rippling out, spreading out into all places on the globe. And we want to be a part of what you're doing with that. So we ask for this grace in Christ. Amen.